I wonder if you have ever been frustrated. Well, I should finish that sentence. I wonder if you have ever been frustrated that someone doesn't understand you. Now, there are various contexts where that might have application. One of them might be like when we went to Russia, we had numerous times when they couldn't understand us or we couldn't understand them. One of the phrases that we learned was, "Ya ne ponimayu." I don't understand. We used it a lot. No comprende. Oh, that's a different language. But we're going to get to that thought in just a little bit about someone not understanding something. So let's think back. We've been working our way through the book of John, the Gospel of John. And we are to the part of the Gospel of John that is most familiar, at least to most of us, and probably the most important for us to know. It's a very important, significant passage, and we've already begun looking at it. We had seen the first 8 verses a couple of weeks ago. And so what are some of the things that we have observed? Just very briefly, with some review, we consider the introduction to the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And we saw that there was reference to the Word as the eternal Son of God who became flesh, who was God and was with God, which made obviously a distinction, but shared deity. And this was in chapter 1. Also in chapter 1, he was recognized by the prophetic messenger John, could be known as the baptizer or the identifier, which is what the implication is from that, who was identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was also identified as the light and the life. So those were important themes that were going to be fleshed out as time went on in this book. Then in chapter 2, he was recognized as a serious miracle worker and as one who authoritatively purified the temple for his father. And then in chapter 3, Jesus is sought out for an explanation. Now, there was something on Nicodemus' mind, and he came to Jesus by night and wanted to have some answers. He wanted an explanation of just who he is and how he can do what he has done. And this visit shows something of the inadequacy of the Pharisaical means of reaching up to God by following the law and the traditions, because that's what the Pharisees had essentially provided. If you do these things, then you're going to be on right standing. But there was more to it, and it seems that Nicodemus sort of unintentionally communicated that he didn't get it in the questions that he asked. So this passage also contains the clearest and probably the most succinct verse of Scripture dealing with how God's provision for man's need is obtained. And the text provides the answer to the question of how the new birth is experienced personally. And as we've talked about the Gospel of John before, it is both very simple and very profound, and that is true even of the way that it is stated in John 3:16, that so familiar verse. So today we want to examine this text in its context and consider what it says to us and for us about gaining eternal life. And we need to know that what's communicated here is something of the singular condition for new birth. And we want to know what is that. If there is just one thing to know, then I guess I need to know what that is. And we need to understand the sufficiency of God's provision. Did he provide all that was needed, or is there something else that we need to add to the equation? So we want to keep that in mind as we look at the text today. So we start off just dividing the passage that we're looking at into two basic parts. John 3, verses 9 through 21. And so we see there's a presentation of the need for a proper response. And we see the text, beginning at verse 9, says, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? This is after he had come to Jesus and indicated a question regarding, well, just exactly who are you if you can do the things that you've done? And Jesus right away moved it to the new birth. You need to be born again. And then he had a question, well, how does that work? What exactly is in view there? So Nicodemus' response is, how can these things be that you need to be born again? What does that even mean? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Obviously, there was an expectation that he should or could have known these things. So we see Jesus responded by confronting an epistemological crisis. And if you don't really care too much for that word, just put in knowledge or truth. It's the foundation of how you know what you know kind of thing. He didn't know something that he should have known. He essentially betrayed his ignorance of Old Testament revelation with this question. So just think about these texts for a moment. I'm just going to give you a brief sampling. 1 Samuel 10:6 says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another person. That was spoken to Saul, and it shows something of the Spirit's effect, the Spirit's power when the Spirit is involved in someone's life. So they should have recognized, well, there's the Spirit's there. The Spirit's real. He can really make a difference. Or Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So here again, where there's an anticipation of the Spirit's presence. So we should have recognized that. Or Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Again, an anticipation of the Spirit's presence in a special way. Or there's Ezekiel 36:25 to 28. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my commandments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. So there should have been a familiarity with the Spirit, who he is and what kinds of things he does. And then there's that anticipation that he was going to be coming. Joel 2, 28 and 29. This is not speaking of a particular fulfillment at this time, but it's an anticipation that the Spirit was going to be coming. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he continues a bit more and then dropping down a little bit in this passage. And I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So there was the anticipation that the Spirit would come. So he should have had a greater openness to this spiritual dimension and not get so caught up in simply the physical aspects of birth that he was basically focused on. How can I go back into my mother's womb is what he was thinking, rather than, well, there's some spiritual dimension here. Now, it's real easy for us to look at this and say, well, Nick, what's your problem? Haven't you been paying attention? If we had been there, would we have figured it out? Would we have come to the same conclusion that he did? Because, like, give me some kind of connection here. Give me a context. But we do recognize that Nicodemus was an expert in the Old Testament law. At least he was understood to be, should have been. That was what his training and experience would have been as a Pharisee. So Jesus' answer shows that Nicodemus' question implied that he did not believe what Jesus said. That's particularly pointed out in verses 11 and 12 that we'll get to in just a moment. He had undoubtedly taught many Jews about getting right with God, but how? What was the expectation? Usually it was involving conformity to the laws and things, the traditions that had been communicated. But he should have known that there was a need for a change of heart, a spiritual transformation, because the Old Testament communicates that, we should be able to pick that up as well when we look at the totality of the Old Testament. It was more than just a conformity to their law and the traditions. The Jews actually spoke of converting to Judaism as a rebirth, and then there were the Greek mystery religions that referred to new birth, probably akin to some of the New Age kind of thinking. So the concept of being born again shouldn't have been totally unknown to Nicodemus, because there was some usage of that kind of thinking. So Jesus responded with a question that basically expressed dismay that Nicodemus did not understand this biblical revelation. And this deficiency was more serious because Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus had said to him, are you a teacher? Or referred to him that in that sense. And now Jesus is referring to Nicodemus and saying, hey, you're the teacher of Israel. Aren't you supposed to know this stuff? So his study of the scriptures should have made him aware that no one can come to God in his or her own strength without the necessity of God's spiritual cleansing or renewal or regeneration, being washed in the blood, as we would look back on it. And there are probably many today who are in that same agnostic condition as Nicodemus, who did not know or did not understand. And Jesus was communicating here, you should have. What are you focused on? Are you focused on the externals, the material, not the spiritual? That seems to be the case. So then looking at verses 11 and 12, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you, that's you plural, you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he's basically saying, you're not buying into what I'm trying to communicate here. So Jesus responded by confronting a spiritual deficiency. Jesus indicated the validity of the truths that he shared. He's giving his witness here, and this is the third time in this conversation that Jesus affirmed this solemn truth by saying, most assuredly, hey, pay attention, get this. This is serious stuff. Nicodemus, when he began the conversation, referred to himself as, we know that you are sent from God, and he was using this we know kind of thing. Now Jesus seems to be doing a similar thing, and he could be referring to himself as one of several authoritative figures, as in we are speaking the truth, or he could have been, as some suggest, maybe he was referring to the Godhead, but there really isn't a whole lot in the text to indicate that that was the case, or he may have been merely speaking editorially because Nicodemus seemed to be using it that way, or Nicodemus may have been speaking for other teachers as well, and Jesus was responding in kind, or just sort of speaking in a humble fashion. It's not specific, but it seems clear that Jesus claimed that he was speaking the truth as an eyewitness, and Nicodemus was not accepting that truth. Of course, John later, the Apostle John, in his writing in the book of 1 John, is also going to be referencing that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry and encouraged others to accept that joy of fellowship that they could have, that they did, because they were eyewitnesses of all that took place. So that emphasis seems to be communicated here. And, of course, John was very clear in what his intention in writing this book was, that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Nicodemus seemed to be rejecting or maybe even just questioning the witness of Jesus, and Jesus saw him as representing others when he said the plural, you don't believe, and there were others that were in the same boat. Nicodemus failed to understand, but his more serious error was his failure to believe Jesus' testimony about the new birth. Why didn't he accept? Because he was probably still questioning, who exactly are you? That seems to be what was likely the case. He still hadn't accepted that reality yet. And it reflected failure to acknowledge who Jesus really was. In spite of the signs and the things that Jesus had communicated. And to some degree, perhaps Nicodemus represents other Jews who sort of indicated somewhat of an interest, but hadn't come to the place of actually putting their faith in him. And that might have been the case at this point. Jesus indicated that there was a faulty grasp of earthly things. And the earthly things that he was talking about probably involved the new birth, because that's what the context was. And the new birth is earthly because it occurs on the earth with people who are on the earth. And so it's assumed that was likely the case. That should have been something that was elementary and foundational. And Nicodemus wasn't at a place of being able to grasp or accept that, even though he should have had the perception to see the spiritual significance of that. And Jesus was saying to him, if you can't believe the basic earthly kinds of things that relate to people here down on earth, how can you accept or understand heavenly things? Maybe such things as the nature of life beyond the grave or life in the kingdom or the new heavens and the new earth, all of which were dealt with in the Old Testament to some degree. And it's been suggested if Jesus' response to Nicodemus in this verse was typical, it would mean that when a person rejects revelation, he or she thereby limits the revelation that comes to that person from then on. And that seems to be frequently the case. It's also been noted that Jesus skillfully responded to Nicodemus' statements by using many of the same words. So when Jesus met Nicodemus on his own ground, and he used some of his own terminology to kind of probe his thinking or to direct him out, because in verse 2 of this chapter, Nicodemus said, we know that you are a teacher and that you're from God. And Jesus said, we know that we speak that which we know. So he's using similar terminology. Or Nicodemus said, you have come as a teacher. And Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know this. Nicodemus says, unless God is with him, and Jesus said, unless one is born again, so he's using some of the similar terminology, and there's more, but I'll stop with that. But it seems to indicate some element of perceptiveness on Jesus' part, because he was using some of the things that Nicodemus was saying as an in to respond to him, and I think that's a good way to be able to deal with people, to see what terminology, what in there may be. But it also reminds us of the hazards of spiritual ignorance or blindness when the truth is right in front of you. Just imagine being in that context and you're that close to Jesus. You're talking with him and he's telling you truth and you don't get it. You're not buying into it. There ought to be some element of encouragement for those of us who have talked with people and you're telling them the truth and they look at you with a blank stare and it's like, I don't get it. I don't see it. I don't need it. I'm not with you. I mean, if Jesus had difficulty getting through, don't get too frustrated. Keep telling them the truth, but don't go, oh man, I'm going to quit this. It's not working. Jesus didn't quit either. Anyway, something to keep in mind. And then looking at verses 13 to 15, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Here, Jesus responded with a practical analogy, an Old Testament illustration. Jesus explained why he could speak authoritatively about heavenly things. No teacher had ascended into heaven and returned to teach about heavenly things. That hadn't happened. and Jesus may have been referring to having been personally present in heaven. There are many prophets who had visions of heaven, like Isaiah, for instance, even Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. However, the Son of Man descended from heaven so he could teach about heavenly things. He was our connection there. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man who had come from heaven to reveal God to humankind. And really, throughout John's Gospel, he utilizes numerous occasions to indicate Jesus' heavenly origin. And that's indicated here as well. He points those things out rather specifically. And it's a way of indicating this was the Christ. Don't miss who you're dealing with. He is authoritative. Take him at his word. There's another element that's communicated here, and that is that Jesus would rise, or rather be lifted up to heaven. And that's not referring to the ascension here, but rather Jesus being lifted up toward heaven as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole toward heaven, looking back to Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Because in the wilderness, God promised the Israelites that whoever looked on the bronze serpent would receive physical life and not die. And it's interesting that an actual serpent was not affixed to the pole, but it was a special representative, something made out of bronze. An actual serpent would have perhaps marred the type. That would have pictured judgment executed on the sinner himself, and worse still, would have misrepresented the sinless substitute. So you don't put the actual serpent up there, you put a representative, because when Christ came and died in our place, he was a representative for us as well. And this is also an indication, the first recorded prediction of his death and the way in which he would be crucified. It's an allusion to death by crucifixion. So, in the past, God had graciously provided continuing physical life to these persistently sinning Israelites when they were in the wilderness, in the book of Numbers. And so it should not have been hard for Nicodemus to believe that God would graciously provide new spiritual life for sinful humanity. In verse 13, we see a picture of Jesus as the revealer of God who came down from heaven. In verse 14, it pictures him as the suffering, exalted Savior, as that ultimate divine substitute. Like that serpent was a substitute that you looked to, so was the Christ when he was lifted up. He was the one that you looked to in faith. And that was a manifestation of God's provision and his love as well. The purpose of Jesus being uplifted was the salvation of those who believed. There was this parallel purpose that is indicated here. As the serpent in the wilderness, so the Christ being raised up on the cross, lifted up. And the response was one of faith. Look to Jesus. There wasn't anything else those people had to do in the wilderness. They didn't have to get their act together. They didn't have to gather stones. They didn't have to do any other special thing other than look to that provision of God. And that ought to be an encouragement to us as well. This is also the first reference to eternal life in this gospel. Eternal life refers to one's life in the age to come, namely in the kingdom age and forever after. It is the life that one experiences normally after resurrection that fits him or her for the kingdom. However, John presented that life as something that people can experience in a measure before the kingdom begins. Because when you are a believer, when you've trusted Christ, you have eternal life now. That means you will be eternally with him, but you have that relationship with God restored, and that is a beginning point in a very real sense. And it is by simply believing in the person and saving work of Christ, what he has done for us. And this eternal life will never cease. There's something else there too, something more significant. That is, the important thing about eternal life is not the quantity of it, but the quality. Because eternal life is life in Christ, and that life removes a person from the merely earthly realm that we normally find ourselves in. And then there's another observation we want to make here before we move to the next section and begin looking at John 3:16 and following. And that is determining where Jesus' words leave off and where the Apostle John's words pick up. Now, if you have a red letter edition, they have made that choice for you. But how do we know for sure? Do Jesus' words go through verse 21, or do they go through 15, or somewhere else in there? It's not clear. In the original, there are no quotation marks, there is no punctuation, there isn't anything to specifically identify. You have to look at it and figure it out. So your assignment for next week is to study this passage and figure out where did Jesus stop speaking and where did John begin commentary. And when you have the answer, let me know, because I'd like to know what that answer is. I'm not certain. I suspect it may be going through 21, but that's just not certain. So, moving on then, looking at the next half of this, or the next portion of this chapter, the description of the provision and necessary response. And I suspect any of you could quote this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a very well-known and appreciated and dearly loved passage of Scripture, as well it should be. But with that in mind, we want to ask the question, what is the condition for receiving God's provision of new birth? One thing that's clear here is that God initiated the provision. This best-known verse of the whole Bible expresses the gospel message in a very clear and warm, winsome way, and basically every word in it is significant. Jesus' mission in the incarnation and the cross resulted from God's love for human beings. It was his initiation. God so loved the world that he gave. It doesn't go into a lot of detail right there as to giving what. What was it that was all involved in that? There are other places where that's expanded on, but it lets us know something of the involvement. And there is an allusion to the incarnation as well as the crucifixion, and then the implications following that from the resurrection and his now being at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. But the way this text is laid out, when you look at the original, there's something about the intensity of God's love. It was out of love that he gave his best, his unique, his monogenes, beloved Son. We could spend a bit of time trying to figure out exactly what that word means. And in a seminar I was recently in, the conclusion was, we're not really sure. Isn't that nice to know? Just what you've always wanted to know. Monogenes, only begotten. Exactly what does that mean? We think there are various things. It's at the very least, it's singular. It's the one that has a particular relationship to God. That much is clear. But the emphasis here on God's love is quite clear, and it is extensive. It is not limited. It doesn't say God so loved the world of the Hebrew-speaking people. It doesn't say God so loved the world of those who were specifically chosen in a special way that nobody else has chosen. It doesn't say that. It says God so loved the world, and the way world is used in other places, it makes it quite clear that that is a comprehensive provision. Now, the Jews believed that God loved the children of Israel, and that would be true, But John here is affirming that God loved all people, regardless of race, nationality, any of the other kinds of things that tends to distinguish people. And there is nothing in this verse or in the context that would limit world to the world of the elect, etc. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves." So if he died for all, and it's talking about the whole world, that would seem to be pretty comprehensive. So this love of God is amazing, not so much because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. It's a sinful world. Why would God waste his time loving this world and providing his only son? But that's what he did. And that is quite amazing. The love that is communicated here in this selfless act of providing his own son and providing through the incarnation and the crucifixion is something that we should never get over. It really is that amazing. That song, Amazing Love, is one that comes to mind. Galatians 2:20 reveals that the cross shows the Son's love. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's communicating that selfless love, that provision that is given there, one that we can look to and appreciate and love back for all intents and purposes. It is clear that God expects a proper response from mankind. As we have communicated here, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there is one provision that's indicated here. Now, we know that there is a threat of divine judgment that the world is under because of the fall into sin. And God's love reaches out to people and provides a way of dealing with that. It's not that his desire is to pour his wrath out on the lost, because he has provided a means for them. He wants them to respond, but he's not going to force them to. He wants them to accept that provision. He does not want sinners to perish. He wants them to embrace the provision that was given in love. And we want to recognize that provision. So the reception of salvation is by believing in God's Son. And the result of belief is new birth, eternal life, salvation from sin's penalty. The alternative to that is perishing, losing one's life and damnation, separation from God. It has the idea not of annihilation, but of ruin, a failure to realize God's purpose, and exclusion from his fellowship. So this passage is indicating you have two choices, either life or perishing. Those are it. Where are you going to end up? That's a sobering thought. All that, again, wrapped up in this verse that sort of encapsulates so much. So the only means of gaining eternal life is by belief in Christ. There isn't anything else pointed out here in the context. The whole emphasis of the Gospel of John is believe, believe, believe in that provision. Because it's not about what I've done, it's about what he's done. And he has done it all. He has paid it all. And we simply trust, receive that provision. Then from that, we recognize, oh, now we're his child. Now we can live for him. And so the question is, have you trusted Christ for eternal life? Because he's already paid for it. The sins have already been paid for, and he died for all. Remember? Then looking at verses 17 and 18, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Here we see that God's provision of salvation through Christ is for all who believe in Christ. God's purpose for sending Jesus into the world is for mankind's salvation. And so John further clarified God's purpose in sending his son by explaining what it's not. It was not to judge or condemn. Now, that could be a result if they don't accept the provision, but the reason he came into the world was to provide salvation. If you don't accept it, then by default, you get what the other option is. So that's the emphasis. It was to provide salvation. He didn't come in and say, okay, I'm going to clean up now. I'm going to get rid of all the scoundrels. Rather, he said, I'm here to provide salvation. You need it because you are destined for a faulty hope of a damnation that is the only possibility for a condemned people, and you need that provision. And so that's what's being emphasized here. So Jesus came to save an already condemned world, and one simply need to respond in faith to that provision. So the person who believes in Jesus escapes condemnation. That is what is provided for. However, the person who does not believe in Jesus stands condemned already, and there is no way of escape. The solution for condemnation is belief in the one whom God lovingly and graciously has provided salvation through. And faith is the instrumental means by which we obtain this salvation. So failure to respond in faith in Jesus will result in spiritual death, just as failure to believe in the brazen serpent resulted in physical death for the Israelites. So the difference between belief and unbelief is very clear in this gospel. John tends to be that way when he's writing and communicating things. It's either or, strong, clear contrasts, and that's what he's communicating here as well. Then looking at verses 19 through 21, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So again, you can see a contrast. Light and dark, belief, unbelief, evil and good, though he doesn't mention the good there, but he certainly does mention the opposite. The contrast between belief and unbelief is like light and darkness. That's the essence of what he's indicating here. This light analogy focuses on incoming revelation. John explained the process of mankind's judgment, a separating or a distinguishing, not the sentence of judgment here. Even though light, or the light with a capital L, entered the world, people chose darkness over the light. They wanted to continue going their own way, doing things the way they thought was right. And the light that's in view here is the revelation that Jesus, as the light of the world, brought from his Father. He was the light of the world. And that light was the hope of the gospel, the provision that was made. But in rejecting the light of revelation, one is effectively rejecting the light himself, that is Christ. So there's a kind of a play on that idea of light there, because Jesus is the light of the world, as we know. And the reason people choose darkness over light is because their deeds are evil. They like doing what they're doing, and the light exposes them, and therefore they resist that. They don't want their sin to be brought out in plain view. And not that we can relate to that, but I suspect there's a possibility we just might. The one embracing and practicing evil hates the light. Who wants to have a spotlight put on your deficiency, your sin, your problems, your whatever, you go down the list? That's not what we want. So therefore, we resist it. We shy away from it. We try to get away from it. We don't want anything to do with it. And that's the thing that drives much resistance to the provision that Jesus is offering in himself. And people offer many excuses for not accepting Christ. You've probably heard them. You may have made them. Some cite the presence of hypocrites in the church. Why don't they mention the hypocrites in just about any other organization? There are always hypocrites, people who don't follow through. Others claim inability to believe some of the truths about Christ or the gospel. Well, that's something that needs to be dealt with. Some say they can't accept the fact that God permits so much suffering in the world. Well, it is a broken, fallen world in sin. It's not surprising. But most of these are just attempts to conceal a heart of rebellion against God. The ultimate reason people do not come to Christ is that they do not want to. That reminds me of the opportunities we've had in the last little while to have occasions to babysit our 2-year-old granddaughter. We have learned she has a phrase that she likes to use. It is, "I don't want to." "I don't want to." "Yes, you need to do this." "I don't want to." And you may have had that when you are trying to share Christ with someone. "I don't want to." Resistance. Or when the Lord wants us to obey him in some other context. "I don't want to." We unfortunately can relate all too well. The one embracing the truth comes to the light, comes to the realization of the revelation that's communicated, but also to the person who is represented by that light, the true light, Jesus himself. They don't try to cover up their worthless deeds or hang on to them or keep them from being exposed to God's searchlight of revelation, but humbly acknowledge that I need to deal with those issues. The fundamental difference between believers and unbelievers is their attitude toward the light. It's not the matter of their guilt before God, because as far as what distinguishes them, because we're all guilty before God, but it's our response to that. That's why the response is so important, of being responsive to him. And resisting that is seriously problematic. We need to respond to the light and respond in belief and accept that provision that is there and have that openness to the light, to receive God's gracious love that every guilty sinner needs to recognize. It's one of the most important sections of John's Gospel for understanding the light and darkness polarization that John uses in this gospel. So much of contemporary man's problem with the gospel is anthropological, if you've thought of that. It arises from a faulty view of himself or of mankind in general. Fallen man generally views human beings as neutral, if not good. Therefore, the fact that God sent Jesus and Jesus came to save sinners seems only interesting at best. I mean, if we're just neutral, it's not that really that big of a deal. If man is good and not in need of salvation, he can applaud God's love as admirable, but that's about the extent of it. So if man is neutral, he can either take salvation or leave it. Why do I need it? What do I care? But the reality is that man is not good. And we're not neutral. We're bad. We're sinners. We're lost. We need the provision to pay for our sin that Christ has made. He's already paid for it. I just need to accept that, to receive it, to respond in faith, to realize that I can't save myself. He has provided it all. He has paid it all. And therefore, I can escape the dreadful destiny of condemnation that is coming to me as a fallen sinner by receiving that provision. And that's what we want to recognize and be reminded of. I realize this is a very familiar passage. We've got this thing figured out. But yet, we need to be reminded of all that is involved in this.